Well, Father, this is a task that only you can help us with, and that is to understand your mind, your heart, your modus operandi, your modus vivendi, how you see things and operate. So we trust you for this time, and we do call upon you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to manifest the anointing of Jesus Christ, both for speaking and hearing. And since the days are short, as your word says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So may we continue to learn what it is to walk in the light as you are in the light, and then have fellowship with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at what is God waiting for. And just to review a few passages, James chapter 5, there's that statement that is in the context of harvesting. And we'll look at more of that tonight, as I mentioned when we met on Sunday. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, be patient, be long-suffering. Therefore, brethren, until, and that until is an indefinite temporal clause, which means there's no specific way to know when it will be fulfilled. There are certain requirements that God has stipulated in his word for that to be realized. Notice it's an until the coming of the Lord. Throughout the centuries, there has been that waiting. Behold the farmer, and in the analogy, God is the farmer. He is the one who is the subject here. The farmer waits, and that means he's waiting longingly and expectantly. He waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient. He's long-suffering about it until he gets the early and the late rains. Early rains happened during the book of Acts, and the late rains will bring in the consummation. The late rains for the church will begin with the day of visitation. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As we looked at this the last time, we also noted in Mark chapter 4 the analogy of a harvest, and that is used quite frequently throughout scriptures as it relates to the coming of the Lord. There's a number of harvest passages. You go all the way to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, we see a harvest illustration there with reference to the great and terrible day of the Lord when he's harvesting the earth and separating the righteous from the unrighteous. Mark chapter 4, I'll read that again. Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 26. And Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How he himself does not know. The earth produces crops by itself. First the blade, there's the initial stage, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, when it's ripe for harvest, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It's reached fullness. It's reached its maturity. We're going to begin by looking at Matthew chapter 13, where the principal illustration or parable that Jesus uses, he talks about the good soil and the bad soil. And there's four different kinds of soils. And he has already mentioned that as one of the parables describing the different kinds of heart conditions that when the word of God is sown, the response varies according to the hearts or the condition of the soil. He has covered that in the previous verses. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. He presented another parable. This is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He presented them another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, and that always happens, if the church is sleeping or men are sleeping and they're not alert like the Bible commands, the enemy takes advantage of people who are not alert to their environment. While men were sleeping, his enemy, the enemy of the sower, came and sowed tares, that is darnel, among the wheat, and the wheat went away. I was reading today that that particular plant, if you ingest the seed, it causes nausea and problems. But while it's growing side by side with the wheat, you cannot tell the difference in appearance. He sowed the tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident, that is, manifest also. So when the maturity of evil and the maturity of the righteous converges in history, then there's the manifestation of the distinction. If you notice what's going on in the world today, we can see the polarity between that which is good and righteous, between that which is evil. You can see it maturing and coming to a full manifestation. When there comes to maturity, then the tares became evident also. Notice that is juxtaposed to the wheat coming to maturity. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, An enemy man, literally, has done this. And the slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them." Remember, this is the world. We're not talking about the church. This is the world where Christians and non-Christians are. Allow both of them to synazano, that is to grow together. What a statement. Grow together. And as we come into the time of the days of Noah, we see that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that which is now coming into full fruition at the end of this dispensation, there is a mingling of seed. There is a growing together of that which is human and non-human. Here we see a growing together of the seed of the serpent and that which is the Word of God, ultimately Jesus. So he says, let them grow together until, there it is again, indefinite temporal clause, the harvest. There's the metaphor. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. There's an interpretation here that he gives other parables here of the leaven, parable of the mustard seed. But it's interesting that the disciples fixated on this particular parable and went to Jesus privately after the crowds that were sent away. And they came to him in verse 36, and he left the multitudes and went into the house. They heard the word. They were not as enthusiastic. They didn't follow Jesus into the house. Now, if you were there, would you not want to go into the house? Or would you just gone off because it was convenient to leave? The multitudes left, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered, and he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world." Notice, he didn't say the church. The field is the world. "And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." It's interesting, in Luke chapter 8:11, it says the good seed is the Word of God. The Word of God, sons of the kingdom, then as they become more one, as we become one with Jesus Christ, then we give evidence to that which is the kingdom of God. So we see the Holy Spirit juxtaposes Luke 8:11, that the seed being the Word of God. Here the Holy Spirit says that the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age. It's very important you understand that translation, because some of your Bibles, if it's King James, it translates end of the world. There's no end of the world. The end of the world won't even occur until after the thousand-year reign of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, when it's consumed in fire and judgment. So it's the end of the age. It's very important that you know what this is referring to. Well, let me go back again. The enemy who sowed is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. That simply is very clear, a statement that the church is not a part of this reaping. God deals with us personally through Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 2 and 3. There are no reaping angels at the end of the church age. None. We're not a part of that. This has to do with the end of the age of Israel, the end of the age of the Gentiles. That is the last seven-year period in history. If you don't understand that, you have a gap in your ability to understand end-time issues and eschatology. So notice the angels, and we see that in Revelation 14. We see these angels going forth and executing judgment upon unbelieving Gentiles being used to carry out God's judgments. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out. Notice that term, gather out. Gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And of course, Jesus is referring to there in chapter 13, verse 43, Daniel 12, 3. That is an eschatological reference to redeemed Israel and the righteous. Now, to understand this passage, we need to go back to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. And as he was commissioned as the forerunner of Messiah, we see in his message that Matthew chapter 3, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And he quotes the prophet Isaiah. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. And we see the Pharisees came out of there. He said these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, they're a brood of vipers. They're filled with poison, verse 7. And he said, "What did you come out to see?" You know. And he said, "Therefore bring forth fruit keeping with your repentance," verse 8. "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves," verse 9, "we have Abraham as our father." And that's what they were saying. We see that in John 8 as well. "I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That took place in 70 AD. That generation of Israel, they were thrown into the fiery judgment. And actually, the temple and much of Jerusalem was destroyed by fire through the legions of Titus in 70 AD. And of course, this looks forward to the time of the great and terrible day of the Lord. "As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. And he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," that's Pentecost, "and with fire," that's the great and terrible day of the Lord. How do we know that? "And his winnowing fork," see, he's the harvester. He's going to harvest at the end of the age. We just saw that in Matthew 13. He comes, and it will be at the end of the age. His winnowing fork is in his hand. They would take the wheat, and they'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away and be consumed in fire, and the wheat would fall to the ground. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. The entire earth will be his threshing floor. "And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What we see here is a long parenthesis between the first coming, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, all the church age is in between, and then the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through the end of the chapter, we see that final seventh time period of Daniel's 70th week is still future. So that's the time of fire. We see that through the prophets. Also notice in Matthew chapter 24, and as you're turning there, remember, the angels are going to gather out the stumbling blocks. We just saw that in Matthew 13. He's going to gather out the stumbling blocks. So notice in Matthew 24, this has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ at the second advent. And when he comes back with his church. He comes back with his church to this earth to deliver Israel, Isaiah 59. In the prophecy of the coming of our Lord, the second advent, pick up in verse 29 of Matthew 24. "Immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Powers are the armies, according to Art and Gingrich's Greek lexicon. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." That had been a lot of questions. I think the sign will be Christ glorified in his body corporately when he comes back with his bride. But we'll know when it happens. "So then the sign of the Son of Man will appear," will become manifest, "in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Remember, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, and he returns. We return with him in the clouds. "And he will send forth his angels," notice, "with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now notice again the angels. This is not a rapture passage. We're going to see that this passage is just the reverse of the rapture. "Now learn the parable of the fig tree." That's a symbol of Israel in the scriptures. "When its branch has already become tender, it puts forth its leaves, and you know the summer is near." That began to take place and bud in 1948. "Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he," Jesus, "is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, This generation, that is the Jewish people and the Gentiles who see these signs of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you see these signs, you will not pass away until all these things take place. 1948, the generation cannot pass away. So whoever's born in 1948, as long as there's anyone still alive on earth that was born in 1948, that generation will not pass away until all these signs be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we can see we're in the generation. The fig tree has bloomed. Israel is back in the land. It became a nation after two millennia. But of the day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now at that time, Jesus didn't know, but we know from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he was given the revelation that the Father gave Jesus and his glorified humanity. As God, he knows, but as Son of Man, he depended upon the Father of that revelation. Revelation 1:1 makes it clear he now knows. Then he did not know. So he goes on to say in verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark." And by the way, the they is not just mankind. We know from Genesis 6:1-4, the they includes the fallen watchers, the angels who sin, 2 Peter 2:4, and Jude 6:7. The they includes the angels. There were also hybrids involved in this. They were marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. Notice, the flood came and took them away. That's the days of Noah. By the way, Enoch is a prophetic symbol of the rapture of the church. Enoch was taken out prior to the flood of the judgment, and Noah is a type of the Jewish remnant that will be saved through the tribulation, and he was saved through the judgment waters. So Noah is a type of the Jewish remnant. Enoch is a type of the church, which is removed prior to judgment. And so we see they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. What is that? That's judgment. We saw in Matthew 13, when the angels come, they're going to remove stumbling blocks and they're going to take out the stumbling blocks. We know what the Lord means when he says, take them away in the flood waters of judgment. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. And you cannot believe how many expositors refer this as a rapture passage. It's absolutely ridiculous. The passage is just the opposite of the rapture. Those taken away are not those raptured to meet the Lord in the air. Those that are taken away during the day of the Lord, they're taken away in judgment. Remember, the angels come and remove the stumbling blocks. These stumbling blocks are removed in the harvest time by the angels. They're taken away. And who remains? The godly remnant to go into the kingdom. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken in judgment, the one will be left to go into the barn. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, the threshing floor, he will thresh the wheat, and he gathered the wheat in the barn, and the chaff will be burned. It's taken away. So the illustration is clear, not only in Matthew 3, Matthew 13, but it's clear here in Matthew 24. The eschatology of Matthew 24 is the eschatology of Israel, not the eschatology of the church. And the point is, the Lord is waiting for this. As we're going to notice in Genesis 15, God could not bring the children of Israel into the promised land until the iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanites, was brought to fullness. The Lord has to wait for the maturation of evil, juxtaposed to the maturation of God's remnant here, but also the maturation of the church. The church has to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. It has not yet, corporately. So notice, verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, that is, as a stumbling block, Matthew 13. Angels will be used as instruments of harvest and be taken away in judgment. And one will be left, what? To go into the kingdom when Jesus returns. Therefore, be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming, thief means Jesus coming suddenly and unexpectedly. Well, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will. And so we see very clearly in that passage that Jesus is the one who is awaiting for the harvest That is the maturity of the evil to come to fullness. As I mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, we see an illustration at Genesis 15. The promise that God gave to Abraham of his seed coming into the promised land, he said there would be a delay. There are principles, like God told Abraham, walk before me and be complete. Genesis 17. Abraham had to have his faith tested. We know from Romans chapter 4 that his faith needed to be perfected. He couldn't become the father of all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, until his faith was perfected. And so that he became strong in faith, he did not waver in unbelief, but believed that God was able to fulfill what he promised. Well, that took time before he reached that place of stability and maturity. So when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abraham, this is, of course, when he was making this unilateral covenant with Abraham. This is the prototype and the template for the new covenant. This is before the law of Moses. God said to Abraham, know for certain, this is Genesis 15, 13, that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So what's God waiting for? He has to wait for a process for faith to be perfected in this seed. So as that seed moves forward in history and that accumulative righteousness, which God is keeping track of in terms of a remnant throughout history, it finally reaches the point in history where Jesus Christ comes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time. He came in the fullness of time because everything that was a prerequisite leading up to him coming to the nation of Israel was fulfilled. So we notice here, know for certain your descendants will be strangers to a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation, Egypt, that they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they shall return here to, we call it Palestine, land of Israel, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet, and the Hebrew is full. God is waiting for fullness. He's waiting for the church to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. He's waiting. He's in travail, as we see the Apostle Paul, as the Galatians who were born again, who had begun in the Spirit, Galatians 3:1, are they now being perfected in the flesh, like trying to keep law observance, days, feasts? They're going back to the Jewish calendar. Where's grace? You're on this course, he says in Galatians 5, you've fallen from grace. They had fallen from grace. And therefore, Paul says in Galatians 4:19 that he, speaking to born-again believers, he's in travail again, because they had defected. He's in travail again until Christ be fully formed in them. Until. There's the until. The until means that God is waiting. He's waiting for the Galatians. He's waiting for the church. He's waiting for his people to come into conformity to Christ. So the fullness of iniquity had to be fulfilled before the promised seed could come into the promised land. And God is still waiting today. He's waiting for the church, who is the bride of Christ, to make herself ready. Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And then verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's our job. We have grace for that process to continue on, but our responsibility is to be ready. As we're going to notice in Romans, we have to be in a state of expectancy, eager, longing expectation for the bridegroom, or we're a part of the Laodicean problem. If we're just living here, just hoping to live out our days, and we have no eager expectancy for the Lord come in our generation, we are a part of the problem. The bride is waiting expectantly for the bridegroom, or she's not in bridal affections. It's that simple. So, Lord, you need to awaken bridal affections for the bridegroom. There needs to be first love and first works. We need that. We need that grace, that intervention in our lives. Paul says, I, in union with Jesus Christ, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, Paul said, and Jesus being revealed in Paul, Galatians 1:15, God being made known in him, last verse of Galatians 1, the same God in Paul says that he's in travail again until Christ be fully formed in those saints who had defected from a spirit-filled life and where Christ alone is their object of affection and resource, they went back unto the law, trying to be perfected through obedience to the law. Another verse that I think is very significant prophetically for us is in Romans 6:4, talking about our identification with Christ. In Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, that is his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in new creation quality of life. Kainotes means it's a newness, that's new species life. It's new birth. It's being born from above. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And that little word united means grown together, organically grown together. Just like if you take an olive branch and you take a wild shoot and you graft it into the parent stock, you have to make a slit, you have to insert that, and allow that to have time to graft. We have been grafted into Christ, and therefore that process of him coming into us, we growing into him, him growing in us, he's already in us at new birth, but that has to grow. We're to grow up into him with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, last verse. If we have become organically grown together, consubstantial, coessential, it is an organic union with him in the likeness of his death. That's on one side. That withers the old Adamic life, the old rootstock. Certainly we shall be, and you supply by ellipsis, grown together. It's organic, sum futos. The word united is organic. Grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. That takes place in time. We're not going to be grown together in the likeness of his resurrection when we're raised from the dead. We will have been conformed to the body of his glory. That's a done deal. When we're raised, it's done. There's no growing. It's a done deal. Our bodies will correspond to the measure in which Christ was formed in us in this life. That is the glory of our resurrection body. Everyone's going to receive a resurrection body that's born again, but not all bodies are going to display the same degree and magnitude of glory. Those are things that we should seriously consider. So we already noted last time that the patience of God was waiting while Noah was building the ark. Remember, he was waiting for Noah to become an heir of righteousness, and he was waiting for that generation to see if there would be even one repent. Because in 2 Peter, he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. Patient. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, you wouldn't be saved if he had not waited patiently with reference to you. He waited. And I remember when I was young and I heard about Jesus Christ being the only way, the truth, and life. I remember driving to work one day and I said, I'll be blank if I come to a man to be saved. I will not be subject to a man and be saved. And I was referring to Jesus Christ. Now, some of you would be shocked and you'd say, well, you know, why didn't God strike you dead? It's called long-suffering. Okay? You might ask the same thing about yourself. If that shocks you, you ought to ask God what in your life has shocked him. But that's what I said. And I bowed to that man because he's a God man. He's my Lord, God, and Savior. I desire him to become my personal all and in all, Colossians 3:11. I trust that you're of the same mindset. Let's note in Romans chapter 8, we're going to notice an expectation. God's waiting. And if we're in sync with the Holy Spirit, we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then this will become more and more true of us in terms of our sojourn here on earth. This is going to characterize us. We will make plans here on earth. I mean, we're here. We live in a body. We need to eat. We have our jobs, our avocations. But our vocation is serving the Lord wherever he puts us. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs means we are in a position, we are in the calling of God to become inheritors of God. Jesus is the heir of God. He is the one who, as our elder brother, has inherited all things because he's inherited a more excellent name than the angels. It's Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Well, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs, verse 17, of Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. He is the royal heir, and by our relationship with him, we're joint heirs with Christ, but inheritance involves conquest, if indeed IPAIR, the assumption is, this is the assumption and the expectation, assuming indeed, that we suffer in fellowship with Him, sum pasco, in order that we may, sum didaxo, be glorified together with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, unveiled towards us, as the sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. For the anxious longing, you see that particular phrase there? This is apekdekomai. Ekdekomai, but then you have apekdekomai, it's an intensive longing. It is that which is stretched out in anticipation. The anxious longing of the creation. So you look at all creation, and there's an unrest. Animals are suffering. There's all that which represents a groaning and fallen creation in the plant world, the animal world, or kingdom, and of course, mankind. There's so much going on that involves tremendous suffering. There's got to be something more. Why am I here on earth? Well, here we see the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly, longingly, and expectantly for the unveiling of the sons of God. God, why are you not unveiling the sons of God? Because the sons of God have not attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're sons of God in Christ, but that maturation process, the seed, the divine life, has not come to fruition. There's not full stature yet. All creation is waiting, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope, notice it was subjected in hope, elpis, that the creation itself also will be set free, liberated from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. By the way, there's three groanings in this passage. There's the groaning of creation, and we're going to see there's the Spirit within us, that we groan, and the Spirit groans. So creation groans, we're groaning, and the Holy Spirit groans. And it has nothing to do with glossolalia, verse 27. There's no glossolalia in a groaning spirit. It's a suffering. Groaning means suffering. Creation was subjected to futility. When? When Adam, who was then the designated king of the earth, sinned. And it was subjected to futility. Not of its own will. The effects of Adam, who was the king over creation, was to be the steward. When he fell, all that was under his jurisdiction was affected. It was subjected to futility. That is, it never attains its goal. Mataotes. Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected creation to Adam. Adam was responsible, king of the earth. He was the steward. And it was subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the slavery to corruption to the freedom and glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. Notice, groan and suffering go together. The pains of childbirth until now. So since the fall of man, it's still going on. And not only this, this is the next focus, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, there's the second time it's used, within ourselves, here's the word, waiting eagerly for our adoption. That is what it means for us to come to maturity, and when the glory of God is going to be revealed through us, and it'll emancipate all creation, and we will be sharing in the glory of Messiah, as we see in verse 17. Adoption is a ceremony in the ancient world when a son reached majority. There was a public ceremony when the authority and the privileges and all that the father had in his possession was executed and carried out by his proxy, his son. This is a ceremony. It is a ceremony of adoption. That will happen when we are in a resurrected body. So we're waiting for that. We've already been adopted as sons. But this has to do with the resurrection. We eagerly wait for our adoption as sons. That is the full outgrowth of that divine life, that maturation process. Notice the definition of adoption as sons is the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. We'll notice that in a moment. But in hope, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope, we eagerly long, elpis, a confident and joyous expectation. If we help us, we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. There it is again. Eagerly wait for it. Apekdekomai. It's a longing. The point is, God is longing. Notice verse 26. For in the same way, we're longing. Well, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings. He's longing too. He's waiting. Too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So that he would be not only Jesus, but a fellowship of the Holy Spirit in us. He intercedes. It's a stretched out thing. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So there is this dual reality. There's longing within the Godhead. He's waiting expectantly for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. We saw that in Hebrews 10:13. God is waiting. He's longing over his new creation to come into maturity. He is long-suffering, waiting for the harvest of that mature life, the seed of Christ, to come to fullness in us. That term, apodekomai, that we saw in Romans 8:19, 8:23, and 8:25, is found in several other places, and so we will notice that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's also found there. And it was a normal state and condition of the early church. If a person is healthy, then you can take the person's temperature by what is your expectation. What are you on earth for? What are you living for? What is it that you are desiring? 1 Corinthians, again, this was characteristic of that church that was birthed by Paul in Acts 18. He came there. He was there for 18 months. And he was pretty terrified when he went in there. When he saw the degeneracy and the horrible state and condition of the Corinthians, the Lord says, do not fear, for I have many people in this city. That's in Acts 18. I have many people. Really? I don't see them yet. I haven't even witnessed anybody yet. Well, they're there. You preach the word, and I'll gather them in. I have many people in this city. So God knew who they were. Read John 17. Thine they were, Father, and you have given them to me. Everyone who is saved was given to Jesus Christ as a gift in eternity past. He knows. We don't know who they are. Our job is not to know. Our job is to sow the seed. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I'll just start there. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. They started off in the beginning like any church. The only problem is they got delayed in their growth. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and following. Here's their foundation. The grace that was given to you in Christ Jesus. You preach the word, the Corinthians were saved. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly. So in the beginning, they had a good start, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful. Now you say, well, is that true of all the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 10:30, no, some of them did not. But from God's perspective, Paul is speaking completely positive. From God's end, he's made full provision for you. And that is a statement of fact. And their response would be yes and amen, and it would become true. But we know that with most of them, according to 1 Corinthians 10, God was not well pleased. They are compared to the children of Israel in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You who know your Bibles, you know what I'm referring to. Notice, awaiting eagerly, verse 7, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's normal. That's the condition of our soul. This is a part of the characteristic features that define the bride having made herself ready. If the bride has made herself ready, we're waiting eagerly for the return of her bridegroom. Notice Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 20. Our citizenship, our commonwealth, is in heaven. It's not on earth. It's not the United States of America. If you're Germany, it's not Germany. It's not South Africa. Our citizenship is in heaven. From which also we, apodekomai, eagerly and longingly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. We wait. And Jesus is waiting expectantly for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Hebrews 10:13. He's longing over the harvest we saw in Luke 18. He's patiently awaiting for his people to come to full stature and maturity so that he may call us home. And then verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's resurrection. when we are publicly displayed as adult sons. That's the adoption ceremony. When this occurs, we saw the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's right here. The body's redeemed. Body's not redeemed yet. Body is in a state of dying. But the body that we receive in resurrection will be complete opposite of the humble state that we see our current condition. We see from 1 Corinthians 15, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in honor. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about three different ways in which the body is contrasted. It is sown, that is right now, the body is sown a perishable body. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 42. It is raised imperishable, that is incorruptible. Imperishable means cannot be corrupted. There will not be another fall. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. That was what I was citing. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a body governed by the life of the soul, it is raised as a body governed and characterized by the Spirit, a glorified spirit. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That is a characteristic of resurrection. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, there's that statement. If we really were to hear this and understand what the Holy Spirit is saying in the context, he's talking to Hebrew Christians. And these Hebrew Christians were in danger of losing their life. They were being warned that if you go back to this shadow religion, Judaism, that the coming fiery ordeal that would occur in 70 AD, which is what the Holy Spirit had in mind, this is on the eve of at least 66 AD, if not just prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I would put this probably about 64, because the Jewish wars broke out and they began to revolt in 66. Those wars went on for some time, and then finally the legions of Titus successfully conquered Jerusalem, burnt the temple to the ground in 70 AD. This was written to the Hebrew Christians, brethren, holy brethren, Hebrews 3. So the warning is you cannot go back, because the law is only a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. You go back to the shadow, then you are in danger of judgment. That's Hebrews 6:4. Hebrews chapter 10, we see chapter 10, verse 26 and following. They were in danger of judgment. They were encouraged to endure, to persevere. You have need of endurance, Hebrews 10, 36 and following. You have need of endurance. It's the perfecting of your faith. So going back to Hebrews 9, 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once, to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. The Greek sentence could actually be translated with a little different word order. I think the more natural way, if you just break down the Greek sentence, it would sound like this. Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, to appear a second time, to those who eagerly await for salvation. Not to bear sin. In other words, he's going to appear a second time, not to bear sin, but he's going to appear the second time to those, that's the emphasis, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. What salvation is this? Eschatological salvation. They're awakened. They are longing for immortality. When we see this passage, eagerly await him for salvation, is the church of Laodicea eagerly awaiting him for salvation? Absolutely not. Is Thyatira? No. Is Sardis? No. Is Philadelphia? Yes. Philadelphia, eagerly waiting salvation. This is a state and condition of those who are alive and survive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. Those who are alive, eagerly awaiting, that kind of alive. Those who are characterized as living ones, namely the surviving remnant, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's final salvation. Those that are not eagerly awaiting him, judgment begins the household of God. They're called to repentance, like to the church of Laodicea, which characterizes the majority of the church before the return of the Lord. If they do not repent, he's not returning for them. Why? Because they're going to be vomited out of his mouth. So Christians have a hard time with that. How can that be? Well, that's what it says. This is a terminology we've used to explain in the past. That you reject me as your inheritance, then you are being rejected as my inheritance. We know back in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, that the vomiting out has to do with the inheritance. So it's not a loss of salvation. This salvation here is final salvation. We know that from Romans chapter 13. We know this is final salvation because Paul makes it very clear in Romans 13, verse 11. In verse 10, he says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." And then Romans 13, 11, "And this do," that is, loving, knowing the time. Well, many Christians don't even have a clue what the time is. They're a part of 2 Peter chapter 3. Oh, everybody's been talking about his coming, and nothing has changed from the beginning. Let's sleep on, church. Paul says, "Knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." Remember, the enemy comes and sows while the people are sleeping? So the church has been dumbed down, put to sleep. Awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So they're already believers, so what salvation is that? Final salvation, eschatological salvation. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. That is the coming of the Lord for his church. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's living in expectancy, that's living in hope. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing. That would be people that are party mongers. Drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear him and make no provision for the flesh with regards to his lusts. So he's going to appear, Hebrews 9:28, a second time, not to bear sin, but he's going to appear a second time to those who eagerly and longingly await him for final eschatological salvation, you who are alive and survive, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's very clear in the Word. And yet, when we read these passages and not understand a sense of urgency that the writer is seeking to communicate, he's seeking to communicate, you need to be ready. You need to be ready. And I think I'll just close with Luke 21, because even though it is speaking to the Jewish remnant, it's written for us as well. The context is Luke 21, "Behold the parable of the fig tree and all the trees," Luke 21, 29. So he's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and then projecting that background to the final day of the Lord and the conditions on earth prior to his return to earth. In Luke 21, 34, he says, "Be on guard." Now, if it says be on guard, that means we need to be thinking about what the context of this is. This has to do with his coming. For the church, to those who are eagerly awaiting salvation, final salvation, "Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and with the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap." It'll be a trap to Laodicea. It'll be a trap to those who are Thyatira. It'll be a trap to those who are Sardis. But to Philadelphia, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, you've been faithful, I'll keep you from the hour of testing." It's a trap. "For it," that is the time of our Lord's coming, "will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying, in order that you may have strength to escape these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." That'll be true of the remnant in Israel before Jesus returns. But for the rapture generation, there is this alertness. There is this expectation. There is that which represents the condition of the soul that has a heart to be a part of that bridal characteristics and features that has made herself ready. So, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and acknowledge that we are very needy to have a renewal, to have a visitation, to have that which brings us into a suitable state and condition for our bridegroom. So we're looking to you to renew us, to impart to us a renewed awareness of the supreme value and the significance of the person of Jesus Christ, his work, and that we would truly be a people who are an evidence that we have come into first love. We are seeking you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.